Well, I rightly admit that there are smarter people in the world than me. I have no problem actually admitting that. Some people will see an apple fall off of a tree, and they will like write a whole thing on astrophysics, and they'll go right into a whole, and it's like, you know, back even before there was even the internet. When I see an apple fall from a tree, I think, if I didn't have dogs, deer would probably come and eat that apple. And then I regret having dogs. But you know what? If you know Isaac Newton, he was one of those such people. And he he saw this apple fall and discovered, you know, the laws of gravity and all that. You heard that story, I'm sure, many times. But you know what? There's another guy who was part instrumental in being part of Isaac Newton's discovery, and you may have heard this story. We may have even have mentioned it here once or twice, but it was a guy named Halley who really actually was a driving force behind Isaac Newton, pushed him to kind of think about things and challenged him as he kind of thought through his notions and thought through his ideas. It was this guy Halley who pushed him and continued to go after him and would take his notes and his mathematical, you know, equations. He would correct them. He would revamp them, give them back, and always giving him ideas to think about as he went on this stuff, and really coaxed almost like a hesitant Isaac Newton into his just deeper discoveries and greater work. Like I say, he edited and he supervised the publication Halley did and actually financed its printing when Isaac, who was actually quite wealthy, was too cheap to do it in one regard. It was Halley who financed it, the printing costs of all of those things. Historians call it one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science, how Halley got behind Isaac Newton and worked with him and helped him as Isaac Newton began to get almost immediate recognition for a lot of these things. Halley was kind of in the background and never really got any kind of credit at all. And if he did, it was very little. He did use those principles and some of those things to predict the orbit and the return of the comet that actually bears his name. But none of that came about until after his death. And even then, with the comet, you know, only coming around 60 to 70 years, he didn't get a lot of recognition very, very much or very often. But you know what? He remained a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit, as long as the cause of science was being advanced. You know, a lot of other people have played this role that Halley played throughout Scripture. We see them. John the Baptist was one who knew that the credit must go to somebody else as he paved the way and he made the path for Jesus to come, and he always gave the credit towards somebody else. Barnabas was another guy. You know, him and Barnabas. Paul's the guy we hear a lot about, but Barnabas was the one who encouraged. He was known as the encourager, and he traveled the lines, working in the backgrounds a lot of times, doing the things that other people didn't want to do. As we go through the Bible, there's many selfless and selflessness that we see, acts of selflessness that advance the kingdom. It was selfless action that ushered in really the story that we've been looking at for the last number of weeks as we've been looking at the book of Ruth. And it was selfless act on Ruth's part that actually ushered her into the kingdom of God as she came out of her land of Moab towards a people that she did not know and did not understand fully. And she recognized through her mother-in-law, Naomi, the benefits of these people and the beauty of these people as she turned away from her land of Moab and committed herself with her mouth and with her lips fully and wholly to the people of God and to God himself. And it was a selfless act. There was a life for her back in Moab she could have went and had, and yet she chose to move into poverty with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and into the community of the people of God. And as we moved on, we began to see other selfless acts in the book of Ruth, as as she heads in, and Ruth's initial acceptance into the community is very poor, as the ladies do not accept Naomi very well, and you say there's a bit of an uproar and agitation towards Naomi as she comes into the community of God. And Ruth does not really gain acceptance until she happens to move into the field of a man named Boaz. And we talked about that, as Boaz recognized Ruth. He noticed Ruth, and he not only noticed her, he moved towards her. He welcomed her into the community of God. He cared for her needs, and for the first time, she began to feel acceptance in the community of God's people. And then last week, as we looked again at Ruth, and we began to see that Ruth began to really gain a home among the people of God. As Naomi said, "Should I not find a home for you?" And Naomi begins to really find a home as she begins to surrender her life to the plans, as we looked at it, the feet of Boaz, as she uncovered his feet and surrendered herself to Boaz. Really what she was doing, as she asked for the covering to be placed over, she was surrendering herself at the feet of God and to his people. And she began to gain a home among the people of God. And we ended this last week that not only did she surrender to the plans that were laid out by Naomi to go to Boaz, but she also surrendered to the promises that God has for us. And the promises that God had for her, specifically being founded under the wings of God, come under the refuge of God. And Ruth entered into this with these selfless acts, not only from her, but from the people who were around her, and ultimately from God. And as we follow the story of Ruth today, again, we see once again displayed before us an amazing act of selflessness and being selfless. And we pick up the story with the one who had become known as to us as a man of selfless action, a man of integrity, a man of inner strength, he is known for, and confidence. Really, he's a man after God's own heart, a man of God's choosing. And we're reminded of that man, Boaz's promise once again, as we, last week, he reassures the young Moabitess Ruth. And I'll get there in a second. There we go. In chapter 3, verse 13, when he says to Ruth, "Stay here tonight, and in the morning I will talk to him," being the other redeemer who is closer, "and if he is willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you myself. Now lie down here until the morning." You know, when we left off last week, we realized that Ruth not only gained a home, but she began to gain her full redemption on that very morning through the promises of Boaz, as he promised that whatever happens today, you will be redeemed at the end of this day, one way or another. And so Ruth gained redemption that day through the promises of Boaz. So we enter into a scene now as we start into chapter 3, and Boaz, we read that after that night, Ruth went home, Boaz got up, and it tells us that he went straight into town and to the gate. And I don't know, maybe Boaz was up all night as Ruth lay at his feet, maybe he was uncomfortable, he couldn't think, but one thing is for sure, that whether he stayed up all that night or whether he had been playing this scenario out even from the very first day that he met Ruth out on in his fields, he had a plan. And he got up that morning with a plan, and we pick up again in verse 1 that he headed off straight away that very morning. Boaz headed to the town gate. Now the gate was a place that you went to connect with people. No matter what happened during the day, people had to walk through the gate. Especially the men would go out to their fields. They had to go through the gate. So Boaz got up early enough that he wouldn't miss anybody going through that gate and heading out into the fields for the work, because he was committed to dealing with this issue right that very morning. And so he got there early at the gate, and he said he sat down and he waited. But he didn't have to wait very long. And the word kind of used at the beginning of the verse is almost one of surprise, and the fact that this man, maybe a little bit of the hand of God at work, I don't know, came out almost right away as he was sitting there. And it says this, at that time, the family redeemer that Boaz had mentioned to Ruth the other night, the one that was closer, a little bit closer in relation than he was, came walking by, and Boaz said to him, kinsman, or some translations are friend, but the whole idea behind it is this man doesn't get a name. He says, kinsman, come over here and sit down. I want to talk to you. And the man agreed, and he came and he sat down. And then Boaz came and asked him, asked 10 of the town elders, and he said to them, come and sit down. And so they also came and they sat down. You know, in a way, Boaz creates a bit of an atmosphere here as he gathers people together, and he picks the man, he says, come and sit here, and he tells the elders, come and sit over here. He creates this atmosphere for a business deal, and this is where business deals happened in town. They happened at the gate. It was the place of business. And so they probably would have recognized that this was happening. But he also, he creates an atmosphere of accountability. Now think about that for a minute. As he gathers not only the man he wants to work the deal with, he gathers 10 of the elders and as witnesses, and he says, come and sit down and listen to what I have to say. Boaz knows, and we should take note of this, he knows the law of God. He's shown continuously throughout the book of Ruth that he understands the law of God. He's a man who knows his scripture, in other words. He is, among other things, a man that just understands what is supposed to happen. He knows the way things work. He's shown it multiple times, and he knows the scriptures. He doesn't like shadowy backroom deals. He's not a guy who's just going to say, you know, I'm just going to work this deal, whatever. I'll work it out with this guy, and we'll kind of sneak things through, and no one will know, no one will be the wiser. He understands what needs to happen. He goes to the place of business. He secures the elders, the witnesses who must be present, and he sits everybody down. And then he says to the closest relative, verse 3, he says, you know that Naomi, who came back from Moab, well, she's selling the land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right now, because I am next in line to redeem it after you. He puts the guy in a bit of a conundrum, and the fact that this deal is set. Part of his plan was, I want you to either make this decision now or not make this decision now. But he was set there to make the decision. Now, we talked a little bit before about Naomi and her poverty, and so some might question, well, the land that she has land to sell, but the land that they speak of is most likely the land that would be inherited to Mahlon, although we find out later she inherits all of it, or he inherits all of it. But what Naomi is selling really is the rights to it, as she most likely is not in possession of this land. The land was most likely sold when they left, but the land cannot pass out of her possession necessarily, as it's in her family name. So she would have the right to purchase it back at some point if she could. But Naomi, being a woman in this point in time, has no means, will never be able to repurchase this land. And so it probably remains in the hands of whoever it was that Elimelech sold it to. And so what the relative would be gaining by purchasing this land was the land itself, away from whoever's possession it is, because they are a close relative, and they have the right to do that. And most likely, as long as they want it, this would not be such a bad business deal for them, because Naomi owns this land. She's never going to be able to purchase it back. So the relative that purchases it back would redeem the land and be able to use this land as much for as long as they want, most likely. And it would come at the expense of another person when you think about it. So there's this man, the guy that that Boaz has, the closer redeemer, and there's Boaz. And you know, the contrast that we begin to see between these two men cannot be farther apart. They are two completely different people. And we can't miss that. One has no investment in the people tied to this land, other than being a relative. There's no mention of him ever saying, you know, helping Naomi, ever offering assistance to Naomi, ever caring for them. Ruth has never been in his field, gleaning from his fields, just in Boaz's field, and there's no backstory of any help from this closer relative, who, by moral obligation, probably should have been the one stepping in to help a little bit. But this man, anyway, says to Boaz, you know what? I will redeem this land. I will take the land. And so begins. Boaz, you know, on the other hand, he is the one who is invested in the land. He's the one who's been concerned from the beginning about Ruth. He's been concerned about Naomi. He has been caring for them, helping them, providing way above what was expected of him. He's gone over and above multiple times. And so when the man says to Boaz, I will redeem this land, the man says it out of a selfish desire for the land, where Boaz was far more concerned about the people tied to the land. But Boaz, I want you to notice, has planned his presentation perfectly. As he's placed before this man, this nameless relative, the guy who doesn't even get a name in the scriptures, he places before him the desirable prize, the land. And he lets him look at that land and say, yeah, that's something I want. And then he hits him, after he says he'll take the land, with the full responsibility of taking this land. Really, the reality of the situation he hits him with. As he says to him in verse 5, Boaz says to him, of course, you know, your purchase of the land, when you purchase the land from Naomi, it also requires that you purchase, that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. So these were the two poker chips, the two poker cards that Boaz was holding. He played the one, and now he's played the other. He's laid all the cards on the table. Boaz, who was the first one to notice Ruth, the first one to recognize her in the field, and whether it was because she was beautiful or he had heard the stories of how she had shown so much kindness, so much love to her mother-in-law, which is what he said, and whatever it was, he noticed her for who she was and the type of person she was. Boaz was the first one to do that. He noticed that she was kind, that she was hardworking, that she was caring, compassionate. She was loving. He was the first one in the community, besides Naomi herself, to care for her. He was the first one to show her that she had value and that she was valuable. Boaz, the one who always sent Ruth back to her mother-in-law, not empty-handed, but with something for her, because he cared about not only Ruth, but also Naomi. He was a person who cared about people. Boaz is the only one who so far in the story outside of Ruth has acted with integrity, with kindness, with selflessness. Now waits on the decision of his investment with this uninvested, nameless family redeemer. You know, you can almost feel the intensity between the verses if you don't know what's going to happen, and Boaz plays out his cards and says, this is what is before you. What do you choose to do with it? Because in the end, it is this man's choice. Well, no matter what longings of Boaz's heart or his desires to see the family do well, it is this other man's choice. By the letter of the law, there is no obligation, actually, from either men for them to do anything. But Boaz is not appealing to the letter of the law when he lays this before this man. He's appealing to the spirit of the law. And that law comes out of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. But when that law is spoken and you can go and read it, it doesn't give you any idea of an obligation. They must do this. It is strictly voluntary. And so it's voluntary both for this man, the closer redeemer, and as well as for Boaz. And you know, we've discussed these things as we look around, as we look and understand that Boaz is not, as he thinks about it, as he looks at it, he's not really interested in just fulfilling the letter of the law. He's already shown when he took Ruth in, and when he said, "Glean in my fields," and he said, "Take out some more sheaves, take some heads of grain out of the sheaves and leave them for her," that he is a man who goes above and beyond just the letter of the law. And so he goes beyond into the spirit of the law, and we've talked about this word, which he desires to go into hesed. And that letter, that word that we have looked at, hesed, we've discussed it numerous times. It shows up all the way throughout the book of Ruth. But I want us to look at it. We've looked at it as the idea of loving kindness. I want us to look at it a little bit deeper as we understand this word. And this is a man who wrote this. He said it is considered, it is a pre-planned act of compassion, a pre-thought-up act of compassion. It's a first-degree act of compassion that's bestowed upon someone in authority on a person or a group of people whom they like and wish to encourage. And if you were to translate this word the most accurately into one word in our English language, it would be grace. It was grace. Hesed, by showing his hesed, he shows his love, his care, his kindness, his grace to Ruth. And he showed it numerous times, as Ruth has shown it to Naomi and to others. And so here we are at this decision. And at last, this nameless redeemer proves to Boaz and to the 10 elders of the town that he lacks hesed, that he lacks the courage to risk what he has for those that have nothing. When he says in verse 6, "Well, then I can't redeem it, because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I cannot sacrifice for that." In the end, this nameless redeemer proves he has neither the character nor the integrity to stand up and be named among those who God recognizes. In his response, he is only concerned with his selfish interests. He abandons any moral obligation to Naomi and to Ruth, really in the name of endangering, well, what I already have. I don't want to lose anything. One man puts this nameless redeemer and his actions, he describes him like this. He says, "Since he refused to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance, he himself has no name in the scriptures." And so he disappears into obscurity. Well, after a few more things he has to do. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. Ruth gained redemption through the plans of Boaz. As Boaz planned this out, thought about this, figured out how to go about this the best way, the way with the most integrity, and Ruth gained another step in redemption through his plans. And so we enter the second scene as Boaz acquires the right to redeem Ruth and the property and everything that goes with it. And yet, there's still a price that has to be paid. And the procedure is outlined for us in verse 7. It may seem a little odd, but we'll look at it. It says, "Now in those days it was custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. This publicly validated the transaction of the land purchase. So the other family redeemer, the unnamed family redeemer, took off his sandal and he said to Boaz, 'You buy the land.'" This is a custom that arose around the country as a fact that the property was a taken to take possession of the property. Sorry, how they did that was they would walk on the land and they would leave a footprint. You know, actually, this is something that was developed and used even within our early native cultures, and the states would do this as well. And so the idea of stepping onto a land and leaving a footprint got designed as to say you take off the sandal, which leaves the footprint, and you hand it to somebody else as a transaction of that understanding. That this land, the possession or the right of ownership gets handed over to another person. Now, we could try that now. There's a lot more red tape if you're going to buy land now. It would be a lot easier, most likely. I'm sure, Jane, probably you'd be able to let us know that there's a lot more paperwork that goes into it. But the idea that the man took off his sandal, handed it over, he was giving over the right for Boaz to take the land, to buy the land, and through his payment. And then Boaz said to the elders, and this is the exciting part, and the crowd standing around, he says, "You are witnesses that I today have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, and with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, to be my wife." Is that not exciting? That's what we've been waiting for. It's supposed to be a cheer now. "To be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown." She finally gains it. "You are all witnesses today." Then the elders and all the people standing in the gate replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of our ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah." Ruth gained her redemption through promise, through a plan, and through a payment. But I want you to notice that we never hear how much the payment is for. It's never said the amount that it cost Boaz to purchase this property of Elimelech, of Chilion, of Mahlon, nor to redeem the Moabite widow is never recorded in Scripture. And you know, there's a number of reasons we could think about this. I mean, maybe the narrator just, you know, forgot. Maybe it was an oversight. Maybe it was a fact that, well, it's just unimportant fact. But I think it was intentional. I think it was intentionally left out. So that as we read through, we can understand, we can put together that when it comes to selfless actions of people, like Boaz, there is no cost that you could ever put on the redemption of a human life. There was a lot of costs for Boaz, to be sure. He had a lot of things that he had to put into this that was going to cost him the money for the land, of course. It had already cost him time during the barley harvest, which is his busy season. How many of us use that? Well, I'm just too busy. During his busiest season, it cost him time. I get too excited, I lose my place in my notes. Of course, it cost him the stress of entering into a situation now where his life will change drastically and the lives of those people involved as he takes on more responsibility. It cost him in the lifestyle changes and, of course, what the other man was afraid of, it cost him in risk of his own estate. There were significant costs, there were significant risks for Boaz to be a kinsman redeemer. But for the sake of another, they were small, small in comparison to living out the spirit of God's laws. To being morally responsible for the welfare of another person. To being selfless in the kingdom of God. They were small things to ask. Because Boaz chose to show chesed, chose to show the grace of God in the life of another person. Because of his amazing grace, we know Boaz's name. It's recorded in Scripture And not only that, he is a man known of integrity and a very important line. Boaz followed a godly model before he even knew how this model played out. As it's exactly the same model that God uses and God used to redeem you and me. It started with his promise to send his son, the Messiah. And we can read about it initially for the first time in Genesis chapter 3 when it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," right after the sin, right after everything happened, Adam and Eve sinned and Satan had deceived them and they sinned. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And then here comes the initial promise. "And he shall bruise your head, and you bruise his heel." The first display of God's grace, of God's hesed for his people, happened immediately after they had sinned and fallen and turned away from him. And that grace that he showed was a promise that "I will bring you back. I will redeem you. There will be a process that's put in place where I will return you to myself, to me. And then he moved into a plan. And it's captured for us in Scripture, in the Scriptures, as we read through the whole thing, and of God sending his son for us, and not by any works of our hands were we rescued or were we redeemed or was he coming for us, but strictly through his hesed, his grace. And maybe the most complete, the wonderful picture we can look at is that famous verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then he paid the price in full by Christ's death on the cross. The ultimate payment, because just like the story of Ruth, just like the man Boaz, there never will be any cost that is too great for the redemption of God's people. But God demonstrated his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the hesed of God, the grace of God. And Boaz lived that grace out in his life. You know, when we, as the church, learn to extend that type of hesed, that type of grace, we prepare the way for people to find redemption as well. We prepare a way for people to be led into the presence of God and his understanding and his loving hesed. But like Boaz, it takes much risk. It takes a lot of time from us. It takes a lot of sacrifice from us. It takes a lot of courage from us. It takes a strength of character from us. It takes selflessness, which sometimes is the hardest thing to give in our culture, in our society. It takes a putting of God first. Do you want to know what the amazing thing about Boaz is, though, as we read through Scripture? There's one thing that just sticks out to me, I don't know, and maybe to you, but it just sticks out to me greater than anything. The greatest thing about Boaz is that there's nothing supernatural, nothing special about him. It's not out of reach. He's not out of reach for us to attain what he has done. You know what? He's not fitted with an incredible strength that he can, you know, kill a lion with his bare hands or push down the pillars of a building. He has no supernatural strength. He doesn't have a natural gift of healing where he prays and people are healed like Paul. He doesn't see visions that we know of, never recorded, like Elijah or many of the others in Scripture. He doesn't have a rod that he can put out over the water and split the sea. There's nothing supernatural about him. He's just someone living in the community of God who looks for opportunities to live out hesed, to live out grace, to notice people, to welcome people, to live out a grace in their lives. I'm going to stop swinging my arms around so much. He's just known to be selfless in times when there's not an overwhelming amount of selflessness in his community. It's a rare commodity. So what can we do? Well, we can do that. We can be those types of people right here, right now, in Ponoka, in FBC Ponoka, and beyond. As far as our reach will go, and we just leave the reach up to God, but we can be those types of people right here. And it's going to demand some risk from us. It's going to demand some sacrifice. And in a lot of ways, it's going to demand a lot of sacrifice. But it's attainable. The type of person Boaz is attainable for each one of us. And it's what we're called to be and to do as the church. Are you willing to do that? I want you to think about that for a few minutes. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to understand Hesed, understand God's grace, and are you willing to be that in your circles of influence? I'm going to pray now, but I'm just going to take a few minutes before I start, and I want you to think about that and think about where that speaks to and what areas of your life does that speak to. So you bow with me. Well, Heavenly Father, as we gather in this place, as we sit here this morning and we have the opportunity to look at your word and look at Scripture and see a man like Boaz who looks larger than life to us, but really there is nothing significant about him except for what he chooses to do and how he chooses to live. And Lord, within each one of us, we have that choice. We have that ability. We have that ability to take the risks, to sacrifice. Sometimes the one thing that stands in our way is our own thought, our own fear of, do we want to? Do we want to have our lives affected? Do we want to have our lives inconvenienced? What is the price that we're willing to pay for the redemption of others? To bring them to you, the only thing that matters in life. Lord, I pray for this community here. I pray for us as a people that we will be willing, as Boaz was willing, to choose to go the path of Hesed, the path of your grace to the people within our communities, within our circles of influence, within the areas in which we walk, talk, play. Lord, I pray that we would be a community known throughout Central Alberta, known throughout, you know, the world. It is a place that spreads your grace, that loves people no matter who they are, that invites them to your throne room and to the redemption that you offer them. Lord, we pray that you would make us like Boaz, but also, Lord, we pray that you would make us like your son, Jesus. As we look out and as we recognize the hurt that is out there, the need, the suffering, Lord, all that is there, Lord, we ask that you would fill us, make us like your Son, so that we can affect grace-based change in the areas that you have given us to be in. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you be with us and walk with us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.